Good morning, church. Good to see you guys out here. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And once you're at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God. And the title of this sermon is Christian Wives Submit to Their Husbands. Touchy subject, but it is in the text. So, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning as we come to your word, as we come to a text that runs against a lot of what is believed and taught in our current culture, Lord. We just pray you'd be with us and that our hearts would be aligned with you, Lord, that our mind would be aligned with you, God, and that we would just be your servants, Lord, that surrender to your scriptures, Lord. And we pray that you'd be with us as we go through your word this morning, that you would just give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and just eyes to see, that you would open your text up for us, Lord, so that we would know what it is that your word means here and that we would rightly apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would just remove me in this. I'm but a weak vessel, and so we just pray that you would fan all the flames that are of you, God, and it would be your word going to your people, that we would all be transformed by it, that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged and convicted where we need to be convicted. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I once heard a theology professor tell his students not to get their theology from a talking snake. And I thought that was pretty clever because he was teaching about how Eve got deceived in the garden. And his point for us is that when you're trying to find out what is the truth, you don't listen to the father of all lies. That would make no sense, right? Instead, we're to get our truth from God. Well, sadly, many Christians throughout the centuries have allowed the world to influence how they think. And we know who's in control of the world. Right now, the world is under the influence of Satan, the father of lies. And so if you let the world influence the way you think, then the truth be told, you're getting your theology from a talking snake. And in recent decades, I'd say one of the biggest groups, in fact, the biggest group that has been targeted by Satan's influences, I think, has been women, especially in the Western world, in Europe and in the United States. In the 1960s, you had one disgruntled woman named Betty Friedan, and she wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique, where she vocalized her dissatisfaction with being a suburban housewife. And so what happened is her book gets out there, and it turned out about 20% or one-fifth of American women at that time felt the same thoughts she was feeling, and so her book galvanized or launched the feminist movement, more specifically, the modern feminist movement. They came together, they organized, and what they did is they argued, and they still argue, that it's wrong for women to submit to their husbands. They say it's wrong for women to be burdened by children while men get to go out and work. And they say that people should be able to divorce and remarry as often as they want to. You know, hey, if you just don't like the marriage you're in, divorce, get out of it, find a new one. Okay? And so it's clearly a very anti-biblical movement. Feminism and biblical Christianity have nothing in common. And it's no secret that these guys don't like the Bible. They've actually been blasting it for over 5 decades. And so 5 decades later, after this worldview's been pushed by our education system and our entertainment industry and the media, this way of thinking is the norm for most of the women in our culture. And even many Christian women raised in our society naturally think on some matters like the feminists do. They've got their theology from a talking snake. And so the Bible has much to say about this. And our text this morning, as I read it, obviously has a lot to say about this. It addresses wives specifically. And the text next time then will address the husbands. And so don't think that Peter's, going hard on the wives. He's equal opportunity. So this week, he gets the women. Next week, next time I'm up here, he will get to the husbands. And so focusing on wives in verses 1 through 6, that is what our text is about. And the issues that Christian women were dealing with in Peter's time, yeah, they're different than our issues today, but the principles from this text apply throughout time. So if we were to sum up Peter's point, if we were to sum up these six verses in one sentence, here's what it would be. It's that in the same way that Christ's submission saved us, the submission of wives to husbands can save their unbelieving husbands. A lot of what Peter is talking to is he's talking to women who are married to unsaved men. And he's telling them this is how you win them. But listen, these principles that he gives aren't just good for Christian women married to unsaved men. They're also good for Christian women married to saved men. Because if you live the way that Peter's talking, your husband's going to prize you above all things except for Jesus Christ. It's just the way it goes. And so hopefully we'll see all this as we go through the text. Now, for the ease of following along, breaking it up into three parts, three C's. I do like alliteration. So you have the command, you have the conduct, and you have the copy. With the command, we're going to focus first on the command itself. Then after that, we'll focus on the conduct of those who obey the command, meaning what it looks like. And then afterwards, we'll see the example that Peter gives for women to copy. So as that, we could start with the command. And I want to kind of review where we've been. Peter continues to take us through this letter that he wrote to these churches in Asia Minor. And ever since chapter 2, verse 13, he's been on the theme of submission. First, he commanded that we submit to the government and that we have a submissive attitude in society in general. And this way, what it leads to is it makes it to where our Christian lives can silence the lies of ignorant people out in the world that try to malign us. Second thing that Peter then told us to submit to was our employers. He told us to submit in the workplace. Now, back then, the employers were masters, the workers were slaves. Today, it's employer and employee, and we're supposed to submit to our employers. Now, third, Peter then grounded these commands to submit in the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what I preached on last week. Peter showed us that Jesus blazed this trail ahead of time for us. He suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners, but he submitted nevertheless. And in his submission and through his suffering, he saved our souls. And he saved our souls by paying the infinite sin debt to God. And by Christ doing this, not only did he provide a good example for us about submission, but in addition to that, he saved us. And he gave us a new nature, which then gives us the ability to actually obey these commands. And so now that Peter has grounded his exhortations to submit, now that he's grounded them in the wonderful doctrine of Christ, he's now going to pick right back up and give us more exhortations to submit. Only this time, he's now going to turn to the most intimate sphere of our lives, our marriages. If you think about it, submitting to society, that's the biggest sphere of our lives. It's the least personal. We're to submit there. And then he brought it down to a little more personal one with our workplace. We know those people a lot better. But now he's going to get down to the most intimate sphere of society, that between husband and wife, our marriages, a very sacred covenant, a very sacred bond. So looking at verse 1, Peter begins with the word likewise. Now, the word likewise just means in the same manner. So just as Peter commanded us to submit to the government and to submit to our bosses, and just as he showed that Christ submitted to suffering, in that same manner or likewise, he's going to tell the wives to submit. Now, he says, likewise, wives. And when he says wives, just a little bit of Greek, not too much, it's in the vocative case, which is something we don't have in English. But pretty much what it means is he's talking to the wives directly. So before this, he's talking to everybody. And then he stops, hits the pause button, says, all right, women, I'm only talking to you. Husbands, this isn't for you. This is for the wives. And then when he's done with them, he's going to hit the next button and say, all right, husbands, here's your turn. And that will be verse 7. So he's talking to the wives directly. He's saying, this is for you. This is your responsibility to hear. He's not telling husbands like, hey, husband, here's the playbook. Hold your wives to this. No, he's talking to the wives directly. This is something that they are supposed to do. And so what does he tell them? Well, when we look at verse 1, he tells them something that would sound like great profanity to our culture today. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, To Peter's original audience, there was no controversy in this. They wouldn't have thought anything of this. And the reason for this is in the larger Roman Greco society, sadly, women were seen as little better than slaves. They had no rights, and so their obedience to their husband was expected. So they would see a verse like this and say, okay, that makes sense. But I want to just take a little break for just a second and say, look, the Bible does not support that. The Bible does not advocate treating women as little better than slaves. In fact, the scripture, and it was Christianity alone that elevated women throughout history. I want you to look with me at Galatians 3:28, just to get this principle. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he's saying right here, the New Testament declares the full spiritual equality of all people, regardless of their status of life. Okay, whether you have the Jew who was raised in the Torah or the Gentile who just converted, whether you have the richest master or the poorest slave, or whether you have a male or female, they all have equal dignity before God because we are all made in the image of God. Okay, so the idea of women being less than men, that's folly. It's foolish. We are equal. Okay, so then that poses the question, if we are all equal in Christ, why do women have to submit? And I guess this raises the question then, if we want to answer this intelligently, the question then would be, well, why submit in the first place? If everybody's equal, why does anybody submit to anybody? And it's pretty obvious. See, equality of persons does not mean equality of roles. We all don't have the same roles in society. Within every sphere of society, there's always a hierarchy of roles. But no one for a second questions our equality and our dignity when we have such hierarchies. And I'll give you an example. If you join the military today and you came in as the lowest ranking private, your role is not equal to your company commander, who's a captain. And your company commander's role is not equal to a four-star general. Okay, but nobody for one second is going to say, oh, they're not equal. That general is more human than the private. No, we would look at it and say they are all equal before God. Yet, we have this different roles. Okay, so why do we have different roles? Well, for any social structure to work, and for people need to serve in a capacity that accords with their talents. Not only that, the labor needs to be divided by the many, and so that the job gets done. And so when you have a whole bunch of things that need to be done, some positions or roles will require more responsibility. And with more responsibility is going to come more authority. But greater authority doesn't make anybody superior. It just means they have greater authority. And this isn't only true in the army. Most of you have had jobs before. Most of you have jobs right now. And anyone who's ever had a job knows that when you come in as an entry-level employee, you answer to your shift supervisor, who then answers to an assistant manager, who then answers to a manager, who then answers to an owner. Okay, so there is submission all throughout society. And no one thinks there's anything wrong with that. Nobody feels unequal. Nobody feels less than human because they're forced to submit. It doesn't damage any belief in the equality of all people. And so then my question is, why am I making my point this way? Well, it's rather simple. Modern feminists and a lot of political liberals become very militant anytime Christians or the Bible say that wives are to submit to their husbands. They'll say, how dare any man or any religion say that a woman needs to submit to her husband? In fact, what they'll do is they'll call you a misogynist if you believe that. Now, that's a little technical word that means you're a racist against women, okay? And I had to take a feminist class in college, and one of the textbooks I read actually made the argument that Paul the Apostle was a misogynist. He was a racist against women because he wrote things like the text we're reading right now from Peter. And so pretty much if you believe what the Bible believes, our current society relegates you to a narrow-minded, bigoted woman racist or racist against women. I mean, they're not a race. I don't know any other word to put it. It just means women hater. And so, I mean, we hear this as Christians and we're like, well, gosh, that's kind of ridiculous. Just because I believe the Bible, you're saying I hate women and I think they're inferior? No. And here's my point with this. If the feminists were consistent about this, then shouldn't they object anytime a woman submits to a man? You would think they do. I'll name one woman that is high up in the feminist world, Hillary Clinton. She's won feminist awards, but the whole time she was the Secretary of State, she submitted to Barack Obama, her boss, who was a man. Okay, so there you have it. Women will submit to men. And men, sometimes if they're women or bosses in our society these days, will submit to women. But the point is, submission is a way of life in all these spheres. And you would think that if it's really about women wanting to be equal and they should never have to submit to a man, then they should not tolerate it whenever a woman employee submits to a male supervisor. or they should never tolerate it if a female private in the army has to submit to a male sergeant. They should be out there saying, this is the hatred of women, but they don't do it. And if you ask them why they don't do it, they're going to give probably an answer similar to what I did. They're going to say, well, there's different roles within society, and they understand that there's a hierarchy of roles, and some people are going to have more authority. They understand that not everybody could be a general, and not everybody's going to be a private. And so the question is then, why do they get mad? They understand it. If you ask the right questions, you could prove that they understand that there's nothing inherently wrong with submission. So why is it that they're so against this? And I think it's obvious. It goes back to the sin nature. It goes back to the fall. It goes back to total depravity. All non-regenerate humans only have the sin nature. And that nature specializes in one thing, sin and rebelling against God and the good things that he's ordained. See, God made us, and God knows what is best for us, and his commands are always for our good. As Christians, we know that. But fallen humanity, they want to rebel against that. They want to resist. They want to do things their own way. See, when God made Adam, it wasn't meant just to be Adam. I mean, Adam would have lived forever if he didn't sin, but God didn't just say, you're it, Adam, this whole world's yours. No, he made male and female, and they were to have dominion over the earth by being fruitful and multiplying. The family structure is what God had in mind. Husband, wife, and children. And that is the most fundamental building block of society. In fact, think of what a nation actually is. A nation's just a bunch of families living together under one border with one law. It's a collection of families. So moms and dads who raise their kids, well, then those kids go out and get good jobs. That keeps the economy going. That keeps everything going. And the point is, that's how important families are, because that's the way God built us. And God made us this way by design. Okay, this was his design, and this was his plan for humanity in a well-ordered earth. It's centered around the family. And because of that, that is why fallen man will attack the home first. Because if you could break the home, then you could break the rest of society. If you could break the morals in the home, you could shatter the morals of society. And I think we have seen that in our nation. I think we have seen that in our land. You know, a lot of people think, no, getting the kids into bad stuff is what's going to ruin society. No, you destroy the marriage, you destroy the kids, okay, because they're collateral damage that goes along with it. And then what happens is you destroy the entire moral fabric of society, and then what you're left with is a secular or godless outlook on life. And so I want you to think about this. We're told in Scripture to recognize a tree by its fruit. I want you to know the fruit of the modern way of feminist thinking. Prior to the feminist movement in the 60s, divorce was very limited. But then the feminist movement gained its momentum by the 70s. They had certain laws passed. And what have we seen since? We've seen divorce rate expand up to 60%. We've seen abortion legalized, which is just the mass murder of children. We've seen prayer removed from school. We've seen crime rates go through the roof since the 1960s, and specifically violent crime. We've seen prison populations boom. We've seen a drug culture emerge. We've seen the pornography industry skyrocket, and this has all started, because you could trace it if you look at history, this all started when you had a women-led rebellion against the authority of the father in the home. This really broke the most fundamental structure that God had built for society. And if you want just a small measure of how this affects children, listen to these statistics. 63% of youth suicides, 90% of homeless and runaway children, 80% of rapists with displaced anger, 71% of all high school dropouts, 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers, 70% of all juveniles in state-operated institutions, and 85% of all youth in prisons all come from broken homes. They all come from fatherless homes. And so if the enemy wants to break society and he wants to break people, that's where he goes, right in between husband and wife. Put a wedge there, it's done. And that's what we've seen. That's what we've seen in our society. And so with the education system and the entertainment industry, they've waged a total war against God's design. And now we have social chaos today as a result, when you could be born one gender and say, I feel like another one, and people have to accommodate you. And you guys know what I'm talking about. When the family disintegrates, the rest of society and all rationality disintegrates with it. This is why we've seen the homosexual and transgender activists make the political victories they have. And even now the polygamists have had a political victory in the courts. It is only going to get worse and worse. And saints, I'm telling you, this is just the beginning of the moral revolution that began in the 1960s. They only got one thing accomplished by the 70s. It was put on hold, but now they're just getting everything. Everything they want, and it's only going to get worse. So going back to then what I said a few minutes ago, the reason why people get so angry at the command for wives to submit to husbands is not because they really believe it's the hatred of women. And it's not because they're convinced it leads to inequality, because as I said, they already submit in other spheres. Instead, the reason they do it is because it is the best way for fallen humanity to rebel against God's design. That's it. Now, I don't know if they realize this. I don't know if they're in some dark room conspiring. How could we rebel against God? I mean, they're going to deny God. But just like my dog, whenever I get him a stuffed animal, he knows to jump on it and bite its neck. You know, fallen man knows exactly where to go for it. They know where the neck is to break our society. And this is what they've done. You see, from the scriptures, men and women are made 100% equal by God. But we are different by design. Every little kid knows that. You tell a kid, boy, girl, can you tell the difference? They sure can. It seems adults in our society are having a little bit harder of a time. Because God has made us different, we have different roles. And I'm telling you, when the husband fulfills his role, and when the wife fulfills her role, you end up with healthy families, which then leads to a healthy, God-honoring society. So the reason why I brought all this up, and I know it's partially because I like politics and stuff like that, but actually the real reason I bring it up is because I want you to know how important this verse is. A lot of times people say, well, how much damage could be done by disobeying one command? I think we just saw when society just blatantly rebelled against one command like this, which is a simple command, look what we've got. And so I want you to understand that the word of God applies to believers in all times. And even though in Peter's time the family wasn't in shambles like it is today, you know, the point is right now it is. And this is our current contemporary context. And so when we are trying to apply this text in our life, we have this battle around us. So I just wanted you guys to be aware. I wanted you to have a Christian defense. If somebody says, oh gosh, you're backward for believing in submission, you could point out that everybody submits in all the other spheres. Why not this one? So now you've got a good answer on that. My goal was to show with a lesser to greater argument here that if women have no problem submitting at work, then how much more important is it to submit where it really matters? Because submitting at work has a little consequence. Submitting in the home will benefit society much. So we have to remember that. So now that we've then seen the command in the text, wives, be subject to your husbands, we can now look closer and see what it looks like. Because Peter is very good about this, and he gives us a lot of concrete examples here. And so let's look at the conduct, the second part of this. Okay. Now, Peter's first century context is going to be a little different from our own. So I'm going to briefly mention that when I'm going through it, but then really hit it for us today. So let's look back at verses 1 and 2. If you look at verses 1 and 2 again. Peter writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Okay, so the first thing we need to see when we look at this, after he says, likewise, wives, be subject, he says, be subject to your own husbands. All right, Peter makes it clear that women are not subject to men in general. In the Roman world, they were. If you were a woman and a man told you to do something, hey, that's it. He's a man, you're a woman. Peter's not saying that. He's saying be subject to who? Your own husband. That's the only man that you're to be subject to. Okay, and Peter makes it clear that, look, it's your own husband. That's your husband. And I want you to think theologically for a second, wives. The husband that you have is the man that God gave you. He uses a strong possessive word. He is your husband. Your husband belongs to you, wife. He is yours. And so God doesn't make mistakes. You might be looking at him and say, I gotta submit to that guy? You know, but here's the thing. God doesn't make mistakes. That's the one that he gave you, which means that's the one he's calling you to be subject to. You're to be submissive to your own husband. Now I understand. You might ask, well, what if I don't trust my husband's leadership skills? I think I could do a better job than him. Look, I don't see an exception clause in the text that says the wife gets to determine whether or not her husband has a high enough IQ. I just don't see that. It's not here. Otherwise, I know that many women would take the role of leadership. They'd say, okay, hubby's not bright enough, I'm doing this, you know, and they would take over. But think about it, okay? It's the same with the government. Just because we don't agree with what the government does, are we allowed to disobey them? No, there's only one exception. If they tell us to do something that goes against the Bible, then yes, we disobey. Likewise, if a husband's asking you to do something unbiblical, you don't obey him. You obey God rather than man, always. But as far as everything else goes, if it's not unbiblical, then there's supposed to be submission. Okay, it's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. Let me tell you what's not okay, okay? It is okay, first, I'll say this, it is okay to not do what your husband wants if what he wants is unbiblical. But what is never okay is for a wife to take matters into her own hands and take over family leadership and then justify it and say, well, look, this guy, you don't understand, he's different. Well, is he asking you to sin? No, but he's different. If I don't run this house, it's all going to fall apart. That's just not right. It's not in the scriptures. You can't justify that. And I'm going to tell you something. God made us different. He gave us roles, and he will not bless you in your marriage if you blatantly disregard the role distinctions that he created. If you do that, you are thinking like the world. You are not thinking according to scriptures. Okay? You cannot get far when you're trying to operate outside of God's design. And so let me tell you guys, just plain and simple, wives, this is a call to trust God. Hey, he knows what he's doing. He set things up the way he did for a reason. I understand that you might look at your husband and say, but gosh, you're asking me to trust him. No, I'm asking you to trust God. God's the one who made things this way. And he promises if you do things his way, things are going to work out better. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have a life free from persecution and suffering. But the point is, you'll have a strong marriage if you're both doing what you're supposed to do. Now, another thing to consider in this manner is that, or in this matter, is that it's obedience to God. Look with me at Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22, Paul pretty much says the same thing Peter does, but he adds something to it here. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so Paul's telling wives to submit to husbands as to the Lord. See, the Lord is the one who gives the husband authority. It's nothing special in him. It's a delegated authority from God. And so to obey that authority is to actually disobey God. If you disobey the authority that he gives to a man, then you're disobeying him. It's the same with the government. He gives the authority to the government. If we disobey the government, then we're disobeying him. Now look, I understand that your husband, if he is a normal man, which means like every other man on earth, I understand that he is not worthy of your obedience. I am not worthy of my wife's obedience, okay? That's why she doesn't obey me. No, I'm not worthy of her obedience. And, you know, men, no man here is worthy of his wife's obedience. But let me tell you who is worthy of your obedience. God. He's always worthy, right? He's always worthy. What he's asking you to do, he did himself. He gave up everything. He submitted. He came down and he died for us. And so we are to do it for God. When a wife obeys her husband, she is obeying the Lord. And the Lord is always worthy. So then looking back at verse 1, Peter anticipates another question. What if the husband's not a believer? Because you know what? It's going to be a lot harder for a wife that is married to an unbeliever. Now, I'm going to tell you that even though Peter's talking about what to do in the case of an unbelieving husband, all this stuff applies to whether you have a believing husband or an unbelieving one. Now, if a wife has a husband that is not in the Lord, as Peter says, he says, even if some do not obey the word, then yeah, there are things you can do that can help. Now, I want to give a little bit of the ancient context. This would have been a lot harder for your sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago than it is today. Because back then, the Roman expectation was that a wife had to have the same religion as her husband. She had no independent right to have her own religion. Yet, if a woman converts to Christ and her husband doesn't and remains a pagan, both he and she are now in a hard position. The surrounding society would mock the husband for not having control in his home. And whenever famines and plagues hit, the locals would blame the husband for letting his wife get away with worshiping a non-Roman god. So her husband would be in a very, very difficult position. And as a result, a lot of the husbands were very angry and harsh to their wives because they became Christians. But what's the wife to do? Okay, she's supposed to submit, but she can't submit to something unbiblical. So she can't now all of a sudden become a pagan again. So she has to hold to her faith. And so this really puts them in a hard position. And so Peter's real suggestion here is don't do anything to make it worse. Okay, it's already hard. Here's how you can make it better. Okay, and once again, these same things apply to women in our time as well. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, what's the purpose of this all? What's the purpose of being submissive? Is it because, you know, God's just mean? No, obviously not. He knows what he's doing. He's made us this way. Peter gives the purpose. He says, quote, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The whole point of this is to win your husband to Christ if he's an unbeliever. Okay? And if he is a believer and he's doing something wrong, it's to win him to doing what is right. See, if a wife is in her husband's face and she's aggressive and she's using her faith to justify not obeying him, then that's certainly not going to win a man to Christ. Well, because you've disrespected me for these last 20 years, I'm going to become a Christian. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. Okay? If a Christian wife said to her unbelieving husband, you know what, you're just a pagan. I'm not going to listen to you. I'll listen to the godly men at church. I'll listen to my pastor. But on everything else, you know, we just live together. You really think that's going to win him over? In a sense, what that is that's the greatest disrespect imaginable. The guy, especially back then, was already in a tough position. So the best thing that a wife could do in that circumstance is to be the best and most supportive wife to him. She is to be the best helpmeet possible. Even if he is an unbeliever, she's still one flesh with him. She is completing what is lacking in him. That's why God brought them together. She brings a peace to it that he on his own does not have. And if she seeks to build him up, if she served him because she loved him, and if she died to herself each day so that his needs were met, and if she did this all to please her Lord and God, and he knew it, could you imagine the witness that that would have on the heart of the unsaved husband? Usually, people don't do this, and so hearts harden. But this is the way to melt and break a heart, okay? This is how it's done. Now, I can understand that if somebody who was not a believer was listening, they might say that, well, gosh, that's slavery. She has to lay down her life for her husband and help him out. And yes, it is. But what people need to understand is husbands are called to do exactly the same thing. Okay, we are also commanded to lay down our lives for our wives, and we're to love them like our own bodies. In fact, the Bible gives us even a harder one. We're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. That is a huge, huge standard that we're supposed to do. So true, yes, it is slavery, but that's what Christianity is. We are slaves to God. We are slaves to Christ, who then modeled for us becoming a slave himself, coming down in the form of a man and suffering and dying for us so that we might be saved. And so, of course, we're supposed to do that for each other. I'm a slave to my wife. She's supposed to be a slave to me. And we're all in the church slaves to each other. And above all that, we're all slaves to God. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what Peter's getting at here. And you know what? If people do this, you don't have a 60% divorce rate. Okay, it speaks for itself. It works because it's the way we were designed. So this is what Peter's advocating. Now, he says, when he says that a man can be won without a word, I don't want anybody to say, yes, no more evangelizing, okay? Because that's not what he's saying. No one can be converted unless they hear the gospel. It needs to be preached. What Peter's getting at here is he's saying that the man's heart can already be won over to the witness of his wife before she ever shares the gospel. Her witness will be strong, and he will be willing to listen to her. If instead she does things the worldly way and tries to persuade him in an aggressive manner and tries to assume the role of leadership in the home and become the teacher to him, I'm telling you, by nature, most men will resist that. We just will, okay? And so it doesn't work. That's why in verse 2, Peter says that the husband will be won, quote, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That's when they get won. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. When they see submissive respect and when they see pure conduct, which means Christian or biblical conduct, they will not be able to deny the power that is at work inside of you. At that point, they might just see that, man, you are the most wonderful wife imaginable. How did you get this transformation? What is the power at work in you? And then the wife could refer the husband to the gospel. Or she could refer him to a Christian, a male Christian who could explain it if she doesn't feel good with words herself. Okay, so that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, wives, it's not so different today than it was then. Although the social part's not the same, the same fundamental truths are. You're never going to win an unbelieving husband by nagging him. Okay, nagging is the worst thing in the world. I'm just telling you that. I don't know whoever came up with it. I don't know what group got together and said, all right, we're going to make a secret weapon. What's it called? The NAG. You know, it doesn't work. It really just makes us mad. Why do you think we've invented sports? No, I can't prove that, but it's a theory. It's a theory. It gets us out of the house, away from the NAG. But no, anyway, nagging doesn't work. It does not work. You will not win an unbelieving or even a believing husband over to you when you're nagging him, okay? And you can't do it if you're disobeying his authority in the home as well. You certainly won't win him if you make it clear that you respect other men more than him, okay? So those things are a no-go. You don't want to do that. We should never use our faith as an excuse to undermine the government. And likewise, in the same manner, wives should not use their Christian faith as a means to undermine their husband. Well, you're not a Christian. I don't have to listen to you. It just won't work. Okay, so wives, show your husband a respect, whether he's an unbeliever or a believer. Show him that you have pure conduct, meaning that you are a transformed person, that you are a person that is holy, that has Christ living in you. Okay, as the song we sing, as we sing that. And I'm telling you something, you might just win him. But even if you don't win him, even if he's obstinate, you will still be living a life that's pleasing to God. And that's what ultimately matters. I mean, ultimately, who do you care that you please most? It's God, right? And if you do this, no matter what, you have not failed. You have pleased God, even if you never pleased your husband because he's, you know, stiff-necked. But what Peter's saying is, look, you could even expect your husband to be one if you keep doing this. So as I said, it'd be hard for him to not have his heart shattered by this. Now, as we move on, Peter's going to give more information about how the wife is to live. In verses 3 and 4, he gives some good info here. He says, starting in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, first, let me say what this isn't saying, because I know what you're thinking when you look at that, especially in the way the ESV has it. It's not telling you just to let yourselves go. You know, oh, don't have to do our hair, don't have to. No, it's not saying that. It's not prohibiting wives from styling their hair or wearing jewelry or nice clothes, okay? And what he's making a lesser to greater comparison. You don't have to neglect this one to do the other. What he's saying is this shouldn't be the main thing for you. And remember, Scripture balances Scripture out. In the Song of Solomon, which is a book about marriage, if you think about it, the intimacy of marriage, the bride was beautifully adorned in that. And so a woman taking care of herself is part of her stewardship. And it's a great thing if she tries to look nice for her husband, but only if she's trying to look nice for her husband. If it's for other people, no good, okay? So if she's trying to look nice for her husband, great. Now, as I said, though, Peter's point here, though, is even that. Looking good is not the main concern. It's a good concern, but it is not the main concern of a Christian woman. See, today, like in the first century, women are often preoccupied with fashion to where some people make it an idol. Not everybody, but some do. And it was the same with the first century women in the Roman Empire. A lot of them actually dyed their hair outrageous colors, and then they'd spend tons of money on these gold nets that they used to put their hair up. And these nets were expensive because they're made of gold. And then they'd spend all these hours braiding their hair in like weird little ways that I can't even imagine. You know, a little stone artist can't get everything. So, but no, they would spend all this time braiding their hair, and it was all about their physical appearance. None of this contributed to spiritual transformation. It was simply a physical transformation. And the bottom line is it's all superficial. Back in Roman society, women were expected to be superficial. They had to have great hairdos, great clothing style, and great makeup. Doesn't sound a lot different, right? You know, maybe the styles have changed, but the same fundamentals are there. And what was it all for? It was all for attention. And so how would this benefit a worldly husband back then? It's real simple, giving him a trophy on his arm that other guys could be jealous of. But let me ask you, is that how Christians are supposed to think? Is that what we're supposed to want? Is that godliness? No, that's worldliness at its very core. And so Peter's point is you cannot save your husband that way if you have the unbelieving husband. Looking great for him when you're out in public isn't going to do a single thing for his soul. By being the typical worldly wife, you cannot win your husband to the gospel. Because think about it. The gospel runs against the superficiality of the world. It tells you not to build up treasure here, but instead to build up treasure in heaven. It tells you to bear your cross here, not to bear enough gold in your head to feed the homeless for a month. It doesn't tell you to do that. Furthermore, superficiality is only about one thing. It's only about attention. Think of it this way. And I This is a gut check for some, but hopefully not anyone. But if a woman, when she's only around her husband, puts no makeup on, doesn't care about her hair, and is just in lounge clothes, but then the second the husband says, we're going to the store, and all of a sudden she gets all made up, it's like, wait a second. I mean, what's up with that? So you don't care how you look before your own husband, but you want to look good for everybody else? I think it's a little misplaced. I'm just saying, whose attention are you trying to get in that case? See, and then when you add to it the clothing styles that are out there today, I had to say something on this, okay? As a man, I've noticed that the clothing is becoming far and far more immodest, and it makes me wonder why. Why do people wear what they wear? Whose attention are they trying to get? When you have parts of the body exposed that only the husband is supposed to see, once again, we have to ask why. Is the husband's attention not enough? And you're not going to win a lost husband if you're being that way. And you're not going to win a Christian husband to respecting you if that's how it's going to be. You know, does a person really need to be fed by the attention of others that they're really not supposed to be seeking? That would show that there's an idol in the heart. And there's a couple idols that could be behind that type of action. Okay, so once again, we should be modest, and it shouldn't all be about the looks. It could, you know, there's nothing wrong with good looks, but it can't be all about that. Peter's point is whether in his day or our own, it's that you cannot and will not do any spiritual good to those you love if you act and look superficial, if you act and look worldly. You can't win someone to godliness by you adopting worldliness. That is what's at the core here. So then he gives us what we should adopt. He tells us what women should adorn themselves with in verse 4. In verse 4, he writes, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, in both verses 3 and 4, Peter uses this word adorning. And I found this very fascinating because the Greek word for adorning is cosmos, which is the same word for world. Like, wait a minute, he's saying world yourself? And when I was trying to translate it on my own, it didn't make any sense. How are you going to world yourself in this? But the thing was, to the Greeks, they actually understood that when the world was made, it was ordained or adorned beautifully by God. So they just chose to use the same world, same word for world. I'm telling you, I'm getting all tongue-tied on this, but the same word for world they're using for how a person dresses, how a person adorns themselves, okay? And so, given that the world is adorned and the world is beautiful and God made it that way, they're using that same word. Okay, well, the problem with worldly women is that they want to adorn themselves with the things that don't have any lasting beauty. It's a superficial beauty that they adorn themselves with, whether it's hair, gold, clothes, and think about it. Look, those all perish. I know everybody thinks, of course, they perish. You know, eventually everybody gets old, stuff, you know, decays and all that, but it perishes in like 20 years. You want proof of it? I'm telling you, your kids are going to laugh at the way you look, you younger ladies right now. They're going to look at your fashions and say, oh my gosh, just in the same way that we laugh at some of the older generations. Okay, so all these things, like hair, clothes, and all that, you're not even going to get those things to last in your lifetime. You're going to be pointed and laughed at and going to say, you know, you little punk to your grandkids or whatever, but you know what? You did the same thing. And so if why invest yourself? Why make hours upon hours and thousands upon thousands of dollars on something that isn't going to last even a fraction of your lifetime? Okay, so the superficial beauty should not be our main focus. Instead, it's true beauty. And just as God adorned the world with true beauty and things that last, so too is the Christian wife to be so adorned. Rather than perishable and worldly adornment, they're to be adorned, quote, with the hidden person of the heart. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that if you are a Christian, the most beautiful thing about you is not the way you look. It's that you are a new creature in Christ. You've been regenerated. You have a new nature. The God of the universe chose you and changed you and transformed you and gave you life that will be everlasting. There is nothing more beautiful than that. Your heart, he gave you a brand new heart by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is writing his word on your heart. Those are things of lasting value. Those are things that will last for all eternity, and they are beautiful to the eyes of faith. That's why Peter next says that Christian women are to be adorned with the, quote, imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Okay, so it's the hidden person of the heart and with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now look, the fact that you're an immortal soul with God as your Father, Christ as your King, and the Holy Spirit as your keeper, you already have an unfading, imperishable beauty. And when Christ returns, ladies, it's not all going to wear out after that, okay? You will be beautiful forever, even physically. And so it all comes in Christ. But that's not even the focus. See, the bottom line is he has changed you spiritually. And because he has made you really beautiful on the inside, and not the way that the world says it, no, he really has made you beautiful on the inside by changing you from the inside out, it's now going to manifest itself with two beautiful things on the outside, a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what Peter says here. The way that this imperishable beauty will show itself, the necklace or the hairdo, is going to be a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, the word gentle means a humble and meek attitude. It is best expressed by the word submission. And so what this means is if you're always yelling at your husband or you're always yelling at your kids or if you're confrontational and resistant, then you're not being gentle. That's the opposite of gentle. Now, some people aren't in your face aggressive, but they're passive aggressive, but that's still not gentle. I'll give you an example of passive aggressiveness. I was reading a commentary by Warren Wiersbe on this, and he talked about a zealous wife that was trying to win her husband over, and he didn't want to hear it. So you know what she did? Rather than being quiet and pure and gentle, what she did is she turned on Christian radio programs throughout the house all day, had the volume blasting, saying maybe he'll hear the word this way. You know what the guy did? He used that as an excuse to always go and leave the house and hang out with his friends. Well, why don't you ever stay home? It's too loud here. The radio's always going, you know? And so that's passive aggressiveness. You don't do things like that. That's not how you win somebody. You don't take matters into your own hand. Look, a right motive with the wrong adornment here will not lead to the right result. So you need to be gentle, not aggressive. In addition to gentle, Peter said that it's a quiet spirit here that wives are adorned with. Now, a quiet spirit is a tranquil spirit. Think of a stream that's just at ease, not a raging river that's going all crazy and stuff. And so, wives, if you want to positively influence your husbands in the Lord, whether they're believing or unbelieving, then adorn yourself with the things that Peter writes here, a gentle, quiet spirit, focusing on the things that Christ is changing on your inside. Now, the last words of verse 4, let that be your motivation, okay? Because if you have the gentle and pure and quiet spirit, it says, which in God's sight is very precious. Once again, it is his opinion that counts. And if you do these things, you are entirely beautiful to God. The pure and gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. God is pleased by this. If you go against it, is he going to be pleased? No, he's told us what we want, and sometimes it's hard for us to do, but we got to do it. Now, Paul pretty much says all the same stuff that Peter says in this passage, but Paul does it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I want to read that because there's two things that Paul mentions that Peter didn't, and I want us to have a complete picture. So looking at 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 10, says Paul writes, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Okay, so let me sum up what Peter said, and then I'll add what Paul says here. Peter's saying, wives, your conduct and your submission is to be pure, respectful, and biblically adorned. And that adornment talks about the inner person redeemed by Christ. And it manifests itself with a gentle and quiet spirit which pleases God. Paul now adds to it that it will also manifest itself with good works. Okay, to a Christian man, to a man with the eyes of faith, good works from his wife for the Lord is going to be the most beautiful thing ever. Now, if he doesn't have Christian eyes, then not necessarily, but still, you know, these are the things that Peter says will eventually even win an unbelieving husband. So in other words, a transformed Christian life is the most beautiful covering for a woman. And the eyes of faith, as I said, will see that. Now, Paul also added modesty to the list here. He added modesty and respectable apparel. Respectable apparel means that you can look nice, but only if you're looking modest. If you think something looks glamorous and classy, but it is immodest, then it is not respectable. And it is not something that is okay for Christians to wear. Now, perverted men might think they see beauty in that immodesty, but God sees the truth. He sees ugliness. He sees ugliness when people are being immodest. God only finds the qualities of his qualities of adornment to be precious. And so this goes back to what I said earlier then about it being a good thing for wives to look good for their husbands. That's great. But husbands, one thing that I want to say to you, even though the next time I'll be addressing you, well, Peter will be. But what I want to say to you is a Christian husband, you need to want what God wants. With all that being said, you should want your wife first and foremost to be adorned by the way that God would find precious. You want your wife to be precious in God's sight first. You wouldn't want her to dress immodestly. It would be very ridiculous if a man wants other men lusting after his wife. That would just be ludicrous if you think about it. It's ridiculous that he'd want to share with the whole world what God made for his eyes alone. And so the good Christian husband should first and foremost want to see these Christian virtues and adornments cultivated within their wife. Now, secondary to that, okay, we're pleased if our wives look nice. That's fine. But it has to be in a respectable way. It has to be in a way that accords with what the scriptures are saying. Now, if a lady has an unbelieving husband, I understand. He might want you to dress him modestly, but remember, you have to obey God rather than man, and you will not win him over by giving in to sinful demands. It's impossible. You have to hold to what is right, and that it's when they see your pure conduct that they will eventually be won over. Now, one thing that I do want to address is there's a lot of Christian women that do dress immodestly, and I don't know if it's they don't think about it or they just don't understand how destructive it is. And so I just want to explain, just briefly, women dressing immodestly causes tons of problems, not only in their own life, but also for their sisters in Christ who they're supposed to love. It causes wives to worry sick about their husbands lusting in their hearts after other women. Furthermore, it causes men to wage a war in their heart who otherwise didn't want to wage that war. They saw something that they didn't want to see, and now it's a fight in the mind, and all for what? Because somebody doesn't dress the way the scriptures say? You know, don't do that. Out of love for your brothers and sisters, don't be part of Satan's war against the family. Furthermore, be satisfied with your own husband's attention. If you are, you would never want to dress immodestly. You wouldn't want the attention of other men. And so we have to get this right in the church because, as I've said a million times, the world is watching. They are watching all of the scandals. They are watching all of the adulterous affairs that happen within the church. And, you know, we are called to something so much higher. And when they see that we do the things they do, it's not going to win them over. It's not going to win them over at all. We are to live according to the calling that Christ has given us. And so that's what Peter's getting to when he's talking about the conduct of what a Christian wife is supposed to be like. Now, whenever the Bible tells us how we're supposed to be, whether it's as a Christian husband or a Christian wife, anyone who's married knows it's easier said than done. You get one sinner married with another sinner, and it's just, it makes for difficulty. And so a lot of times it would be nice if we had a good example. And Peter, being a good pastor and an apostle here, is going to give us a concrete example. He's going to give one for the wives. He gives some women, and specifically one woman, that they can copy. And so let's look at verses 5 and 6, and we could finish this up pretty quickly. In verses 5 and 6, Peter writes, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So Peter is going to bring us back to the Old Testament and give us an example by focusing on Sarah. But first, she's representative of all the godly women in the Old Testament era. And how does Peter describe them? Look at verse 5 again. He calls them the holy women. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word holy means to be set apart by God. So these were women who were intent to live a life that matched their holiness. And so what did that look like? Well, Peter gives us one concrete example. He says the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. That's how they adorned themselves. Okay, the true beauty was not in their hair or their clothing or their makeup, but it was in the things that are precious in God's sight. And even though women in all times, from the beginning of creation to now, are equal to their husbands, these women still lived in accordance with their designed role. They submitted to the leadership of their husbands, and in so doing, according to the Holy Spirit who inspired the scripture, they were beautifully adorned with what matters. And you, likewise, could be beautifully adorned with what matters. There's nothing more beautiful in the eyes of a believing husband than a wife that is adorned with all of the things that Peter wrote about. But when it's the opposite, when as men we are always second-guessed, and when we're yelled at and when we're ignored and disobeyed and so on, we don't care how pretty you might be when you're all made up. Instead, we tune out, turn off, and we go find something else to do. That's just the way it works. Not saying that that response is right, but that is what generally happens. Okay? And so, and all the men here know what I'm talking about. But if a husband really has a true helpmeet, a wife that is there for him and supportive of him, he can't imagine running his race of life without her. But if she's not a helpmeet, then he already feels like he's running the race alone. Okay? And so if you want to have a strong Christian marriage, you got to see yourself as that supportive helpmeet, adorned with all the right things. So the point is, wives, if you want that strong Christian marriage, you're not going to get it if you take matters into your own hands and you try to force your husband to be this way or that way. Instead, adorn yourself with modesty and a quiet and gentle spirit and a heart of submission. Become that indispensable member of your husband's team, and you might just get that strong marriage that a lot of women hope for and long for. But they try to force it themselves, and it doesn't work that way. Remember, God will not reward us when we do things our way rather than his. Now, I don't want to definitely say that for sure. I know of cases where God has used sin to then fix things in a marriage, but that's only because he's God and only he could do that. But what I'm saying is, don't expect, if you're doing the opposite of what he says, for him to all of a sudden come in and bail you out and make it work. Don't expect that, because that's not the right expectation. Okay, we need to be doing things God's way, and so Peter gives this model of Old Testament women. Now, after treating the Old Testament women as a general group, he's now going to give one example, which is Sarah. He says in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. So just like, you know, we're all sons of Abraham if we have faith like Abraham's, well, so too, wives, you are daughters of Sarah if you imitate her good qualities of being a good helpmeet. Now, remember, Sarah and Abraham, if you read the book of Genesis, these guys were not perfect. They were far from being perfect, but they were pretty good. And again, the Bible lifts them up as role models for us. Now, about this aspect of Sarah calling Abraham Lord, we see that one time in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. But the Greek text here signifies this was her normal practice. And by her calling him Lord, what she was doing is she was recognizing him as the leader and head of her household. Now look, I don't think this text is telling you, wives, to go and start calling your husbands Lord. I know a lot of us would think that's cool. We'd get a little paper crown or whatever and walk around. What do you call me again? You know, but no, that's not what's happening here. We don't have lords and ladies anymore, okay? We live in a democracy. But what was culturally appropriate in that time is women did refer to their husbands as their lord or as their master. And so that was just one thing that was done. But the heart of her doing this is that she, in her heart, was recognizing Abraham's divinely appointed role as head of the house. And so in a way that was common to her time and place, she showed it. What you're to do, your big takeaway from this, is like Sarah, you're to be affirming and supporting your husband with words of encouragement. I know that in the Renewed Women Bible Study that's going on here, which is good. If you women are not going to it, you need to go to it. They're talking about a lot of good stuff. And in the last session, because I was just sparring a little bit, in the last session, they talked about how harsh words and all that, it really cuts us down. It really does affect and hurt your men. There's no getting around that. And so doing what Sarah did here would be the opposite of that. You support them, you encourage them, you build them up, okay? And Peter then says that if you, quote, do good and do not fear anything that's frightening, then you're her children. And so you adorn yourself with true beauty of the Christian life. And it's going to show itself in two ways. First, you'll be a doer of God's word. That's what he says, do good. So one way this adornment will show itself is you'll be a doer of God's word, not just a hearer. You will actually apply God's word to your life, and this will be shown through your good works. But a second thing here is you will not fear men. That's what he means when he says fear that which is frightening. Instead of fearing men, you'll fear God, and you'll obey him. Look, one reason some women don't submit to their husbands or be subject to them is they fear, like, what happens if I do? What if he isn't smart enough, or what if he doesn't do things a better way? I know I could think of a better way, or whatever, you know, which is pride, just letting you know that. But sometimes women don't trust. They have that fear. But So what's the answer? Take matters in your own hands? Do it your way? Defy God? You know better than him? Because that's exactly what's happening if you're not trusting God, if you're letting this fear get the better of you. Man, it's just trusting God. He knows what he's doing. He made us this way for a reason. And he will open up doors and accomplish great things when we do our assigned roles. Just like the military only works when the private does what he's supposed to do and the general does what he does, everything would be chaos if all of a sudden the private starts calling out orders and the general runs to the front line. It won't work. Okay? Roles are what they are. They are what they are. And if we do our roles right and do what we're supposed to, then man, God is going to do amazing things. And that is what Peter was touching on in all of this. And the biggest thing is, if you are married to an unsaved man, this could be the means that God uses to save them. And so kind of wrapping this all up then, what this text is all about is it's all about us being biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Now, lately, Peter's theme has been that of submission. As citizens of earthly nations, the biblical thing that biblical people will do is submit biblically to the government. And as employees of worldly companies, the biblical thing that biblical people will do is submit biblically to your employers. And as wives, and as biblical wives, to husbands who may or may not be biblical, the biblical thing to do here is to adorn yourself with a gentle and pure submission. Okay? And by doing so, you can win your unsaved husband to the gospel. Now, wives, I understand. It may have felt like you got hit a lot in this text this morning, and that's what the Word of God does. It corrects us where we need correcting, but it encourages us where we're already doing well. And believe me, husbands will have their day next time, all right? So I'm just telling you. When we go through verse 7, it puts a much bigger responsibility, I think. It's only one verse, but it puts a lot of responsibility on the husband, a heavy weight. And so knowing that they're going to be, you know, getting it next time, be encouraging. Be an encouraging wife. Be the one that your husband needs. Because believing husbands would treasure a wife like what Peter describes here. And unbelieving husbands could be won to the gospel by them. So submitting could be difficult. We all know that, whether in work or in the home. But remember the point from last week's sermon, and that's what I'm going to close with. It's all about Christ. He modeled the ultimate submission by submitting to suffering and death for us. And why did he do it? He did it because he loves you. That's why he did it. He took our sins and he bore them on his body and he paid the penalty on that tree so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. He's the one who's done this for us. He modeled it for us and he's the one who's made it possible now for us to do these things that he writes about. Okay, in him we are saved and through him we can submit as he did. Our motive is out of obedience to God and it should be out of love for the people that we are submitting to. If you are a Christian, you can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are not a Christian, then I call on you today. Receive Jesus as your Lord. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll become a new creation in the Lord, and you'll be given the free gift of eternal life. Then you too will be able to walk in conformity with his commands. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word.